says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then he goes through to explain that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That God demonstrated his love toward us then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're not right with God because we keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. And even Gentiles who don't have the law, they have inherent within themselves an understanding of right and wrong. They know they don't even measure up to that, much less to the reality and fullness of God's law. We stand reconciled to God singularly on the basis of what Christ did for us. And as those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for you because you're in Christ. You have the Spirit of God. You are not just a servant of God. You are a child of God, an heir of God, and a joint heir together with Jesus Christ of God. God is working all things together for your good because you've been called according to His purposes. And the best part of it all, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Amen? What a great epistle. He spends three chapters answering the issue with regard to, well, if nothing can separate us from God, what about Israel? He explains that. And at the end of Romans 11, there's that great doxology.
Oh, the depth and the breadth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways. God is just amazing. And then in Romans 12, he says, therefore, because all of that is true, because you're in a no-condemnation status because of what Christ did for you, and nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, therefore, I beseech you. And it's parakaleo is the Greek word. It literally means to exhort, to encourage. Beseech is a great word. It's a coaching term. It's a teaching term. It's an encouraging term. It's a motivational term. And it's not a command. It's an exhortation. I exhort you. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual, reasonable. Logikos is the Greek word. It means this. If you do the math, this is what your answer should be. If you think through those 11 chapters that explain the gospel, and you come to understand who you are in Christ, and who what your relationship is with God because of what Christ did for you, you know what the response ought to be? You live your life as one great big thank you card to God. You present your body as your living sacrifice to God. That is an understanding of the Christian life right there. I don't keep the law because I have to. I keep the law because I want to the best of my ability, because I love God because He first loved me. I love Romans 12 because it makes a clear statement about what the Christian life is all about. And it's expressed that from that positive perspective of you understand the gospel and what God has done for you in Christ, then you ought to live with an attitude of gratitude for Him. You ought to live your life as one great big thank you card to Him. Well, today's text in Hebrews 12 says very much the same thing from the opposite perspective. You see, the opposite perspective, yeah. Well, Romans 12 explains the gospel and who you used to be and how that ought to motivate you to live your life as an expression of worship to Him, right? Well, today, I'm just going to start right out in meddling. I'm going to skip the preaching part and go right straight to meddling. Because today, in Hebrews 12, you have, in a sense, the parallel to that, where it's saying you need to live your life with an attitude of gratitude as an expression of worship to God, even in the midst of trials, even when life is hard. I remind you of the context that here in Hebrews, your author has spent essentially 11 chapters talking about the superiority of Christ to the whole Old Testament system. And going through the Faith Hall of Fame and showing that through the whole of the Old Testament history, the saints in the Old Testament were looking forward. They lived in faith, looking forward to what God was going to provide. We, as New Testament believers, have the privilege of being able to look back at what God has provided. And therefore, instead of just living a life trusting God and believing He'll be good to His Word, even though we don't know how it's going to play out, in a New Testament context, we know how He's going to provide for us because He's done it and fully accomplished that work. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that we don't grow weary and lose heart when it becomes hard. See, this isn't that general exhortation to live your life as an expression of thanksgiving and gratitude and worship to God on the basis of what He's done for us at the cross. This is, you need to press on and continue to do that even when it gets hard. That's why He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin and you've forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Don't get weary. Don't give up. Don't get frustrated just because your life as a believer gets hard. You still need to live your Christian life as an expression of worship. You still need to live your life with an attitude of gratitude. You still need to live your Christian life as an expression of appreciation to God for what He's done for you in Christ. And recognize that even in the midst of trials, those trials are good for your personal sanctification, because God's intention for all of us is that we share in His holiness. Okay, at least one person over here was listening. I know that Carrie's not listening because she's been busy all week doing other things. Okay, but in any case, in Hebrews 12, oh, if you knew what she did on April's Fools to me, you would have a different attitude. And you come into Hebrews 12 here, and in verse 11, your author even affirms all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Any of you in trials? You have difficult circumstances at work, at home, in your relationships, in your health, in various circumstances. Is it fun to go through that? Is it enjoyable? Is it easy? Do you wish you had a magic wand where you could come into the pastor's office and just say, pop out of a bottle and be a little blue genie and go, what do you need? Boom, there, your life is perfect. Right? Listen, that's not the way the Christian life works, is it? The Bible is, I love the honesty of the Bible. There are no pie-in-the-sky promises. Even the gift of salvation came about on the basis of what God did for us. A great cost, great sacrifice. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's good for us to go through it. That's why he says in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one of you comes short of the grace of God. And that anybody in your midst doesn't cause trouble that results in others falling away. Be concerned not only about your own walk, but also the walk of your fellow believers in the church. Now, in verses 18 to 24, he gives us two contrasting illustrations that justify why we ought to do that. Remember, we talked about last week, what does God expect of us? That we strengthen hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. That we make straight paths for our feet. That we pursue peace with everybody. And that we see to it that no one falls short. Right? That we're concerned not just about our own walk, but about the walk of each other. Why? Well, the reason is based on, first of all, two contrasting illustrations that he gives here in verses 18 to 24. And then from that come two final compelling exhortations. God is worthy to be worshipped by His people with an attitude of gratitude, even in the midst of trials. In the same way Paul affirms this in Romans 12, that on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us in order to reconcile us to Himself is the basis upon which we should be encouraged to present our bodies a living sacrifice. What you're going to see here is that this holds true even when you're under discipline. Whether that discipline is instructive or whether that discipline is corrective. or whether that discipline or trial is essentially your faith being put to the test and on display. God is worthy to be worshipped by His people. And He is worthy to be worshipped by His people with an attitude of gratitude. Now, as we walk through the text this morning, I want to start by walking you through verses 18 to 24 and show you the two contrasting illustrations that your author uses to justify the exhortations that he gave last week, and then close off with verses 25 to 29 and show you the two compelling exhortations that are derived from the totality of this set of instructions. Now, I want you to put your finger here in Hebrews 12. If you look at verse 18, you'll notice that your author says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words which was such that those who heard begged that no further be words spoken to them." Right? This is a reference to the events described in Exodus 19 and 20. So put your finger here in Hebrews 12 and turn over with me to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Now, you may not be overly familiar with this. You may be generally familiar with it, but the original recipients of the Epistle of the Hebrews would have been very familiar with this. This is part of what their catechism would have been, part of what their earliest childhood training would have been right here in the Mosaic Law. The history of Israel is founded in the Exodus and with the account of God delivering His people from bondage in Egypt and taking them right up to the foot of Mount Sinai, appearing to them there, giving them the Ten Commandments. You remember there's that little incident with the golden calf. And then from there, He takes them straight into the Promised Land, right? Oh no, He takes them to the edge of the Promised Land, and they grumble and complain, and they wind up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, that whole event, the capstone of that whole event, is laid out for us right here in Exodus 18 and 19. And this is the reference that your author in Hebrews is making in Hebrews 12. So if you take a look at Exodus 19, you'll notice it says, starting in verse 1, it's the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. On that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So we've gotten out of Egypt. All the plagues have been poured out. The Red Sea has been parted. The nation of Israel was walked across on dry ground. The Egyptian army came in and God wiped them out in the waters. From there, they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. It's been 3 months since the Exodus. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." So again, this is after the Exodus. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You've seen how I rescued you and brought you out here to me. Now then, if you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the sons of Israel." So he calls Moses out, tells him this, sends Moses back to the people. So Moses came. He calls the elders of the people. He set before them all these words. So he reiterated to them what God said. And all the people, verse 8, answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we'll do." Okay, we'll do that. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe in you forever." And then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So here's what the people said. They'll do it. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You are to put bounds for the people all around, saying, beware, you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Okay, I'm going to come see you on the third day. So the next couple of days, you guys all consecrate yourselves. Set up a boundary at the base of the mountain. Nobody comes to the mountain. You touch the mountain, you die. Now, I'm personally going to come and visit you. So Moses went down from the mountain. He went to the people, consecrated the people. They washed their garments. He said, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So even abstain from even intimate relations within the context of marriage, because God's going to show up. We need to be just totally focused on Him. So it came about on the third day, verse 16, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes, literally peals of thunder and flashes of lightning, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp, what? Trembled. You know what trembled means? They shook visibly. You could see. Have you ever been scared enough that it actually caused you to shake? I still remember as a little kid, where we lived in the front yard when we were living in town in Dayton. It was Singing Hills, if I remember right. And there was a really steep front yard that went down to the street. And it was not a model home, but it was a new track, or we don't call them tracks back home. But anyways, so it was a new house. And so the front yard was kind of a new sod, so it was really brand new, shiny, crisp grass, etc. And I was always told not to get off the walk because you don't want to go down. And I was a really little guy. Yes, even littler than now. And I still to this day remember being told you need to stay off the grass because you get on that street, you get hit by a car, and then you're done. And there's nothing I can do, son. Okay, so I still remember my dad, the serious lecture, and I took him really seriously. And I don't remember whether I was playing on the ball or whatever, and I went to the edge and I slipped and I literally slid all the way. I'm like this, trying to hold on to grass, sliding all the way down. And as I was sliding down, I'm looking around to see if there's a car coming. Oh no, I'm going to get hit by a car. And I remember getting almost all the way to the bottom and grabbing handholds of grass and climbing up that. And it just seemed like going up Mount Everest to. I guess I was three. It's my one memory from childhood that is really crisp. And a car started to come, and I was about to die. And, you know, that whole... I still remember shaking from that. Now, the car probably saw me and wouldn't have hit me and all that. But I, as a little kid, I remember that very vividly. Okay, this is a whole nation of people, the whole camp. All of them. When God shows up, you hear the blast of the sound of a trumpet, God announcing His arrival, which always kind of tickles me, because you would think that the flashes of lightning and the sounds of thunder and the darkness of the cloud and the fact that the mountain essentially catches fire and there's smoke going up from the mountain, you would think that's enough to announce the presence. But God has, I'm here. And when He shows up, all of the people are what? Oh, cool, it's about time. He said He'd be here at 9, didn't He? They're terrified. They're terrified. Now, that's the main point to get from this whole passage as we walk through all of this. When God personally shows up, it is a fearful, terrifying thing for God's people. It came about on the third day, when it's morning. There were peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Now, how many of you have been through a real earthquake? Okay? When God shows up, there is a real earthquake. The whole ground shakes. That's what it's like. I mean, once you've been through kind of a decent earthquake and you go, oh, that's an earthquake, as opposed, you know, those little ones that's like this, ooh, and that's just a little queasy stuff. That's an earthquake. Why do people think that's a big deal? I still remember Cass slept through like the first five that we had. The first one woke me up. I'm like, what's going on? You know, the bed shaking and everything else. And Cass like, don't kick me in her. Well, the first time we had one, you know, and stuff in the house is moving. Okay, that's an earthquake. Now, that's not like the one that took out the freeway or anything like that. But now I know in an earthquake, when God shows up, there's an earthquake. It shakes creation. God is not one to be trifled with. And when He shows up here in the Old Testament with His people, it's a terrifying thing for them. In fact, let me just show you how awesome and holy God really is. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. You know what quake violently literally means in the Hebrew? It was a real major shaking. It's an earthquake. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. That is, a voice that was thunderous. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And so Moses went up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. So Moses said to the Lord, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai because you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or He will break forth upon them. Why repeat the same instruction He had from 3 days ago? And why say it when He can see that it's evident, to make it very clear this is not to be negotiated? So Moses went down to the people and told them. So Moses goes down and tells the people. Now he's standing there in front of the people, and now God speaks. Then God spoke all these words, saying, and notice, Moses has given these extra instructions to the people, and now God is speaking from Mount Sinai to all of His people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, this is just going through the Ten Commandments, right? This is just the introduction, the initial prologue of instructions of God articulating to His people what He's going to expect of them in order to have this covenant relationship with Him. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. Don't let God speak to us or we'll die. And all He's doing is in introducing the basics of what He's going to expect. When God articulates just what He expects of people with regard to holiness, All he had to do was say, you shall not covet, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall have no other gods. All he had to do was say, you shall honor your parents. And hearing from his voice what he expects was so much weight of shame and guilt, they said to Moses, you go talk to him, because just hearing him articulate what he expects of us is undoing us. I can't help but think about Isaiah 6 on this occasion. You remember when Isaiah, a prophet of God, has a vision of God in glory in heaven? It's the year the king Uzziah died. And I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temples. And the angels are there saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. I am undone. Literally, I am, well, not literally, but in a manner of speech for today, I'm toast. It's over. I'm destroyed. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a man with a filthy mouth and I live among people who have filthy mouths. Isn't that amazing that that's the first thought that a prophet of God would have when he appears before God in his holiness in heaven? I'm a person with a filthy mouth. And his mouth is what he uses to speak for God, and he's already been used to speak for God in the past. And what's he immediately realize? Even the best of what I've done for God is shameful. When God shows up in Exodus 19, his people tremble at his presence and are terrified by his word. That's how holy, that's how awesome, that's how almighty, that's how all-powerful God is. Just God being the one that personally articulates his expectations of his people terrifies them to the point where they say, Moses, you go talk to him and just come back and tell us. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, because God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may what? Remain with you so that you may not sin. So the people stand at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And then the Lord says to Moses, this is what you're going to tell the Israelites. And from the middle of chapter 20 here, all the way through chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, you know, all of this stuff is just instructions that you're to go back down and tell the people. 29, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests for me. Chapter 30, here's the way the altar of incense works. Verse 31, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I've called a couple of guys and endowed them with my spirit for them to be the craftsmen to make all this stuff I've told you to make. You get to the end of chapter 31, and it says, when he, that is God, had finished speaking with him, that is Moses, upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now, in the meantime, what happens at the base of the mountain? What's going on down below? Oh, they're just waiting on Moses. They're just waiting on Moses, being good little Israelites, worshiping God, trusting that. No, what's it say? When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they assembled about Aaron and said, come, make us a God who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Looks like he's not coming back. I'm not surprised. You saw the thunder? You heard the peals of thunder and saw the lightning, right? Well, I guess we better do it ourselves. Make a God for us to go before us as we go into the promised land. You want to know why Moses was so upset when he comes down? You want to know why God was so upset? Well, let me take you right back to Exodus 19. Excuse me, Exodus 20. 19 was our start. Exodus 20, verse 20. Well, we'll start in verse 19. When the people say to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us or we'll die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, because God has come in order to what? test you. You want to know why it's all happening the way it is? This is a test for you. When you look at their exam scores in chapter 32, how did they do? They flunked. In the meantime, he says, don't be afraid. God has come in order to test you. And in order that, what? The fear of Him, the fear of God, may remain with you so that you will not sin. Once God left, guess what happened? Back to things as normal. Back to typical Israelites. Now, that is the picture of how God approached His people in the Old Testament and the lesson that He is seeking to teach them and us through them in the way that He approached them. When God came to Mount Sinai, He sought to reveal to a degree. That's not even the fullness of His holiness. If He shows up in the fullness of His holiness, they're all done instantly. But that was done in that way. Why? Because He's teaching them that He is holy and they are sinful. And the only way to approach Him is on the basis of obedience and sacrifice to atone for, to cover your sin. That's the way Old Testament saints had to approach God. Because the once for all sacrifice for sins has not been made. Now you come to Hebrews 12 and we pick up in verse 18. In verse 11, your author says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen hands that are weak. Therefore, make straight paths for your feet. Therefore, pursue peace with all men and see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Even in times that are difficult, in times of discipline, when you're being corrected, when you're being taken through stuff that is necessary to enable you to share in His holiness and giving you opportunities to glorify Him when circumstances are hard and harsh and unfair. Live for God, obey His commandments, worship Him, walk in obedience to His Word, and be concerned not just about yourself and your own life and your own walk, but also the lives and walks of others around you. Why? Verse 18, notice the contrasting illustrations here that justify those exhortations. One, Mount Sinai, because you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. Okay, now you remember all that we just looked at? What's he referring to? Mount Sinai. He's referring to Exodus 19 and 20 when God shows up. You have not come to that which can be touched, implication, and you die. When you approach God, you don't have to fear touching Him and dying, touching the mountain that he's resting on and being slaughtered. You have not come to that which can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. The word darkness literally means darkness. The word gloom speaks of the sense of foreboding. You ever seen a really ominous storm rolling in? It doesn't happen here very often, but I'll tell you what, back in Ohio, this is one of the things that my wife really misses, is the weather that we have. It's all part of the fall, just so we're clear, dear. But anyways, I 365 fly days a year is a pretty nice place to live from my perspective. But when the sky gets really dark, when it gets quiet, and then you hear the first rumblings of thunder, and you start to see the flashes of lightning. Okay, it's a little ominous, isn't it? And then you hear the tornado warning. And maybe most of you have no idea what that is, but I'm here to tell you, a tornado can take out a city as easy as an earthquake, and probably faster, because it just goes through and everything in its path is thrown miles and miles away, just gone. I've driven through that I part, you know, right when you get, there's the storm and then there's the quiet part. And I was on, 75 driving home from Cincinnati, and a tornado went across. I still remember getting into the quiet spot and going, oh, I need to pull over and wait for the rain because I don't want to be anywhere near the real deal. That's a sense of gloom, foreboding. And the word whirlwind, the King James and the ESV have tempest. The NIV has storm. The Greek word literally just means violent gusts of wind. None of us have any idea what that's about, right? Every stinking summer when I ride out here in my bike and it's a beautiful day, and then right about the time I'm ready to ride home and that 25 to 35 mile an hour gusting wind straight in my face trying to ride home and that, I ride out here with like a 10 mile an hour tailwind. I can get here in 30 minutes. Riding home into those gusts of wind, it takes me about an hour and 15 minutes. Oh, it's brutal. Right? Those gusting winds. You ever been near a blazing fire outside? You can feel the wind, it's in the heat and everything. That's the description. To the blast of a trumpet. Can you imagine? You know, that blast of a trumpet was summoning the people to come out and meet with God. And it kept going on until they got there, getting louder and louder and louder. You know, the whole event is portrayed in Scripture as a fearful thing, right? Our God who saved us is calling us to meet with Him. And it's terrifying to go see God, to meet God. And there is people. And to the sounds of words, such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. Moses, you go talk to him and just come back and tell us what he says. Because him telling us what his standard is just, it's going to kill us. Listen, in the Old Testament, approaching God was, God was approached that way. Because the once for all sacrifice for sins is not made. Every animal sacrifice, all they do is cover sin. All they do is put you at one with God until God ultimately takes care of that and wipes it away. That's why the word propitiation is used so many times in the New Testament. Because propitiation is not that it's covered, it's that it's satisfied. The wrath of God that's due for our sins has been fully satisfied by Christ. He is the propitiation for our sin. He is the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin. Notice verse 20, they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Meaning, they were afraid to even get close to God. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now, we went through Exodus 19 and 20, right? And you didn't see a record of Moses personally saying that. Well, then why does your author say Moses said that? Well, some people say it's an ancient Jewish tradition. That's possible. I didn't find that. But I did find in the text that we looked at, Exodus 19, verse 16, that it clearly says all the people in the camp trembled as soon as the presence of God began to be manifested on Mount Sinai. Guess who would be included in all the people? Moses. Well, then why does the author of Hebrews say Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling, to stress that even Moses, who was the one by himself that had to go and talk to God, was among those who was trembling and fearful as well. When God showed up, it terrified even Moses. Listen, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. Make straight paths for your feet. Pursue peace with all men. See to it that nobody falls short of the grace of God. Why? Because you haven't come to a mountain like Mount Sinai, that when you approach God, it's a terrifying thing. That even Moses was afraid. You have come, verse 22, to Mount Sion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels in general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than even the blood of Abel. You're not approaching God like we had to approach Him in the Old Testament. You're not going to Mount Sinai. You're going to Mount Zion. Notice the comparative here. Mount Zion is a general reference to Jerusalem by the time you get into the New Testament. The actual reference, the immediate reference, though, is to the Mount there in the original city of David, the smallest version of Jerusalem, and the Mount, which is even today the Temple Mount, where David pitched the tabernacle, and where Solomon later built the temple there. And it became a reference in general, Mount Zion became a reference in general to Jerusalem, because that's where God associated Himself and He placed His name. And the temple, or the tabernacle, and then the temple representing His presence there. That's His city. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You say, why is it called the city of the living God? Well, because it's His city, and He's the living God. Well, why the living God? I mean, isn't that obvious? Well, it's not that He at any point would be dead, or at some point came alive. He's the living God in comparison to dead idols. All other gods are merely dead idols. We serve the living God as opposed to the dead idols. Well, why call them dead idols? Well, that's Old Testament prophetic terms. You guys go out into the woods, you pick a nice tree, you cut it down, you take off a big chunk of it, and you fashion it into some kind of a totem pole, and then you say it's a god, and you worship it, and you give it offerings. It's a dead piece of wood. Or you take a stone, and you carve an idol out of that, and you attribute to it divinity. And it's just a dead stone. There's no life there. It's an inanimate object. Well, in comparison to all the other gods, our God is the one true, the living God. You haven't come to a dead idol. You haven't come to Mount Sinai and all the wrath and the fearsomeness that was on display of God and His holiness there. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And by the way, you'll notice that He's not talking about the earthly Mount Zion, the actual city of Jerusalem today or in that day, because He further elaborates saying the heavenly Jerusalem. What is this? This is the city whose maker and builder is God. This is the city your author has been talking about since Hebrews 11 that all the saints have been looking forward to. This is the city that you can read about in Revelation 21 and 22. This is the literal dwelling place of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the place that Jesus was talking about in the upper room when He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to make a place for you." This is the new Jerusalem. When the new creation comes into being by God's own personal exercise of His will, then this new Jerusalem won't even be part of that new creation. It will be the heavenly residence of God that comes down into that new creation and above that new creation, and we reside in that city together with Him. Notice it says, and to myriads of angels. The word myriad means 10,000. Now, I'm going to mess with all of you aeronautical engineers here, because you're not going to be happy, but it says 10,000s. So then some people have said, so that must be 10,000 10 times 10,000, right? And what is 10,000 times 10,000? Innumerable. Well, that's not how math works. I can run that on my calculator for you right now, Brian. Yeah, but see, when it's myriads, when it's a myriad, it's 10,000. And you know what 10,000 means? Usually it doesn't mean just counting heads and you come up with 10,000. 10,000, when it's used as a descriptive in a biblical context, usually means a lot. And when it's a plural lot, it's lots. Lots and lots and lots. Myriads of angels, innumerable angels. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, populated with numerous angels. Notice the next expression says to the general assembly. Well, if you have an NAS or a King James, it says to the general assembly. If you have an ESV or an NIV, this will be one of the times, one of the rare times I'll agree with the NIV against the more literal translations because they actually went literal here. The ESV and the NIV have translated this not as general assembly, but a festive assembly or a joyful assembly. So what it's literally saying here is not that there are groups of angels, a general assembly, the church of the firstborn, and the spirits of righteous men made holy. There's not four groups that he's talking about. There are three. The first is to myriads of angels in festive or festal assembly or joyful assembly. You know what a festival is? It's a party. It's a party. That's what the term that's translated general assembly literally means. It's a festive assembly. So you've come to the New Jerusalem to innumerable angels in festive assembly. Why are the angels celebrating? Because this is the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is an interesting one. Firstborn, prototokos. It's a word that's used in Colossians 1, I think it's verse 15. But let me just make sure that's right. I think it's Colossians 1, 15. Yes, he is the image of the invisible God, the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation. That's Jesus. Now, we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive assembly, to the assembly or the church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. Who's this? This is us. This is the church. We're not in heaven, but we're what? Enrolled in heaven. What's that mean? We have a citizenship there already. We already belong there. We're already citizens and have a residence there, even though we're still on earth. To the church of those who are firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. This is like Revelation 21, 27. I can't help but read this one to you. If you want, you can turn there. Revelation 21. In verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So this is the brand new creation after the great white throne judgment. Because the first heaven and the first earth passed away and there's no longer any sea, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place, the residence of God is among men. And He will dwell among them and they will be His people and God Himself will be among them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death, no longer any mourning, no longer any crying or pain. Those first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new, right? Because these words are faithful and true. You can count on this. You go to chapter 21, verse 10. John gets carried away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and he sees the Holy Spirit or the Holy City now from a distance. The Holy City, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance is like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. That's a diamond. And a great high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels, pearly gates, and on it goes. Streets of transparent gold, and it is massive in size. All the colors, all the sparkles, all the gems that are just part of this is a beautiful, divine residence. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. You don't need a place to go worship God because you can just walk up to God. And the city has no need of the sun, nor of the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations walk by its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory into it in the daytime, because there will be no night there. I love it. I hate sleep. It's like losing. That's just the way I view it. Kath loves to go to bed. I hate it. And I look forward to this. Never have to sleep again. Awesome. Its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing will be unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Listen, outside are the wicked, though there was weeping and gnashing and teeth, because this is not for you if you're not Christ's. But if you are Christ, this is what your future is. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are what? Written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now you go back to Hebrews 12. You have not come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Or you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are what? Enrolled in heaven. Our citizenship is already there. We already have a place reserved for us because of what Christ did for us. And to God, the judge of all. He's personally there. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is all believers of all time that are not still alive on the earth. That's why they're described as spirits of the righteous ones made perfect. They've already graduated to heaven. They're just waiting for glorification. And here's the capstone. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than even the blood of Abel. See, we don't approach God like they had to in the Old Testament, through gifts and offerings and sacrifices for sins, with fear and trembling all the time. We can approach boldly to the throne of what? Grace, because of what Christ did for us. We approach God in the heavenly Jerusalem, where we belong and where we have a place. We approach the new Jerusalem, the angels, as a saint with a rightful place in there, where all the saints of the past already are, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the one who is continually living to intercede on our behalf right there before the Father at His right hand, and to the sprinkled blood which has fully paid for all of our sins. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be afraid. In fact, what we should be is filled with joy and overwhelmed with an attitude of gratitude. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Trials aren't fun, are they? You listen. Lots of us would like the perfect job, would like perfect kids, would like a perfect spouse, would like perfect financial situation, would like a perfect life. Would you agree with that? And as a Christian, God loves me, and surely He wouldn't want me to go through this. This isn't even fair. It can't be right. This can't be God's plan. God, I know You can see how unjust this is. I remind you that at the beginning of Hebrews 12, your author said, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured" what? The cross, despising its shame. And all of that was unjust. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. And as you go through it, what do you need to do? Strengthen the hands that are weak. Make a straight path for your feet. Pursue peace with everybody and see to it that nobody falls short of the glory of the grace of God. Why? Because you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. So I have two compelling exhortations for you. You ready? Here's your sermon. Very quickly. Two compelling exhortations that come out of this. Number one, listen to God. And number two, live for God. and do it all with an attitude of gratitude toward God. Notice in verse 25, he says, "See to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. See to it that you listen and don't reject what he has to say. Because if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." Now, are you one of God's children? Did Christ pay for all of your sins? Do you think then that he expects less of you than he expected of the nation of Israel at the foot of Sinai? Do you think he loves you more than he loved his people in the Old Testament? Do you think that he needs to make life easy and better and cool for you? When some of the choicest saints of the Old Testament suffered what Abel did, suffered what Daniel did, suffered what Isaiah and Elijah did, you really think that we're better than them? If anything, we have more revelation than they have. They trusted God without knowing how or when He was going to provide ultimate salvation for them. And they didn't get ultimate salvation until Christ came. What did your author tell us at the end of Hebrews 11? "All these Old Testament saints, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Why? "Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." I think sometimes we look forward to glory because we think of it as a way out of having to live this Christian life in sin, cursed, and fallen circumstances. And I get it. I've been there. It's not hard to go there and then correct myself and step back out of that. There are a lot of unfair things that are said and done in this life toward us. And there are a lot of things that we say and do in this life that are wrong, and we wind up, our lives get harder because God's not going to be mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. You ever ruined a day, a special day in your life because of the sinful way you behaved and dealt with the consequences? It was going to be a special day, but instead it's miserable. Every marriage is characterized by events like that. Amen? God expects us to live a life that honors Him and to go through hard times for His glory, because it's part of A, what perfects us, and B, what shapes us into instruments useful in His hands to glorify Himself in a sin, cursed, and fallen world and point others to Him. That's why we're here. And He has every right and reason to expect us with not just to do what He's called us to do, but with real heart gratitude and worship and thanksgiving to go through all of this stuff to glorify Him. "See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Because if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns us from heaven." And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven." This is most likely a reference to Haggai 2. At the end of the day, the way your author is using this statement, if you go back to Mount Sinai, do you remember what Moses told the people? God has shown up and He's done all of this. He's done all of this to put you to the test, right? And to help you to remember that He is holy. So you fear Him. By the time you get to Exodus 32, what have they done? They've refused Him who was speaking. They rejected it. They didn't listen to Him. You know what your author is saying here in Hebrews 12? You need to see to it that you don't refuse Him, that you do listen to Him. Because if they didn't escape when they refused who were warned from earth, when God came down on earth, much less are we going to escape Him who warns us from heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, this is a pretty complex way to say, when God comes back, He's promising He's going to shake the whole earth. And guess what's going to fall out? Everything except what is fixed. And what are the only things that are fixed? His people. Everything else is going to burn up. I don't have time to take you to 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 20. But I can tell you that the Bible is very clear. In fact, Jesus is very clear. The eternal destiny of all those who have not come in repentance and faith of Jesus Christ is the lake of fire. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus describes it this way. I thought I had a tag that I put there, but I guess not. Let's just turn there. Matthew 25. He says, that's 24. That's why it's not right. Matthew 25. Verse 41. He talks about when He returns to establish His kingdom. And He says, the Son of Man will say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternal fire. He also describes it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire never goes out. You can read about it in Revelation 20 and 21. It's the lake of fire. The most frightening thing here is that Jesus Himself says it is the eternal fire prepared for who? For the devil and his angels. Yeah. That's where every one of us deserves to go, and that's where every one of us will go apart from faith in Jesus Christ. This includes not only ungodly actions, it includes even immoral thoughts and hateful words. His voice shook the earth then, when? At Mount Sinai. We read about it, right? But He has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And when He says once more, this denotes removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, when He comes back, the whole creation is going to burn up, and all those who are not His are going to get cast into the lake of fire. The only things that are going to remain are His children. And we're going to the New Jerusalem and the New creation. Therefore, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. You ready? Verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, since that's what God has for us, since we're not going to be removed, we're not going into an eternal fire, we're going to be given a kingdom which can't be shaken. Let us show what? Indifference? A little bit of appreciation? No. Gratitude. By which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Eulabaeus is the Greek word for reverence. It speaks of discretion or caution, extreme care. And deus or deos is a word that speaks of profound respect, reverential awe, and even fear. You put those two together, and all I can think of is when my dad first taught me how to use a power saw, a radial arm saw, and a table saw. And in particular, the table saw, I still remember, you never push it through with your hand, son. You lock the fence, you put the board against that, and you get a stick to push it through. Because there's so much power in that saw, even the slightest little slip, the slightest little distraction, a fly flies across you, and there's the tiniest little slip, and that saw will take off your thumb, and it's gone, and you can't get it back. And I even remember the first time when I was doing it, and the stick hit. See, that could have been your thumb, son. Oh, okay, Dad, I'm even afraid of this hand. It's just way out of here, right? You see, it's proper to have a healthy fear of power tools. Would you agree with that? It's proper to have a healthy fear of firearms. How much more to have a healthy fear of God? Why? Verse 29, because our God is a consuming fire. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, because our God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And our God is a consuming fire. There's both sides of that equation. You can't be flippant in approaching God just because all of your sins are forgiven. If anything, more than anyone else, we ought to truly appreciate it and be characterized by gratitude. And that includes even in the context when we're in some of life's darkest hours and some of life's most difficult trials. What does all that mean to us? That means that we need to be thankful that God loves us and made us one of His children. That means we need to be thankful for even trials and for God's discipline in our life when we have things that are hard to go through, when that are above our pay grade, that really put us to the test and sanctify us and challenge us. We need to live this life as an expression of thanksgiving to God with an attitude of gratitude because of all He's done for us in Christ and because He is still God, a consuming fire, and worthy of our respect and our worship. Amen? Father, thank You so much for today. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us. Thank You for every trial You bring upon us. Thank You for disciplining us so that we can share in Your holiness. Thank You for humbling us. Thank You that we don't have perfect marriages, that we don't have perfect homes, that we don't have perfect kids, that we don't have perfect parents, that we don't have perfect jobs, that we don't have a perfect church, a perfect country, or a perfect life. Thank You for our health struggles, our relational struggles, and our everyday challenges to live a life that honors You. And through all of that, thank You especially for Your infinite, matchless grace that so patiently endures our repeated complaints, our repeated sins, our repeated manifestations of pride and selfishness and self-centeredness. Thank You for the sufficiency of the work of redemption by Christ on the cross for us. Thank You for fixing Your love upon us and sending Your Son to die for us while we were yet sinners, because surely we would never be able even to clean up our act to the point where we would stop sinning, much less ever be able to make up for the offenses that we have already committed. Thank You that our salvation is dependent upon Your work of redemption and not even our ability to keep it. And thank You that You continue to be patient with us as a loving Father, even though You are a consuming fire. And thank You that You are committed to our holiness so that we can truly become like You. And deep in our new hearts, that's what we want. So I ask You, God, to remind us all day, every day, to appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to, out of a genuine attitude of gratitude and appreciation for what You've done for us in Christ, that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to You. And likewise, even in the context when we're under discipline, when things are hard, when we're being confronted in our sins, or confronted with challenges that are really hard and difficult and frustrating and heartbreaking, that we would, out of an attitude of gratitude to You because of who You are and what You've done for us, likewise, serve You in every capacity You've assigned to us as an expression of worship and thanksgiving, always remembering that our God is a consuming fire and a loving Father, and a Lord who died for us and constantly lives to intercede on our behalf. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.